Now, there's a really simple point to this passage, I think. James makes it really clear from word one. Don't favour one person or class of people over another. No favourites. Favouritism is outlawed. I have a confession to make. I'm a private school kid. I went to Toowoomba Grammar School. These are some photos that I got online. Grammar is one of those schools. It's a blend of stately old buildings and state-of-the-art facilities. It's got perfectly manicured grounds and hedges. It's got gold leaf honour boards that date back well over 100 years. It's a boys-only school with an old boys association that puts out a quarterly print magazine skiting about the school's trophy cabinet and the old boys' accomplishments. That's the omnibus you can see up there. This one for me really takes the cake. Instead of an annual school fete, they have an art show where adults only gather to sip wine and appreciate art. The thing is about going to Toowoomba Grammar for me is that we were the poor family in the rich school. My oldest brother got in on an academic scholarship, and so my parents essentially turned their pockets inside out to give the rest of us kids the same experience. Now, I'm grateful for my school, but we were never in that school in the in crowd. Now, I didn't find that mattered particularly to me on a daily basis, but my mum would tell me that on the couple of times that she was introduced to the headmaster of the school at the occasional school function, she felt like he was always looking past her, over her shoulder, scanning the room for who was more important and more worth his networking time. And there were plenty of people who were more important than us by that metric in that room. Now, James says quite plainly in the passage that we've just read that there is that sort of dynamic has no place at all in the church. There must be no partiality in any form. The way I've put it is to say that favouritism is outlawed. We shouldn't treat preferentially, and we shouldn't treat others prejudicially based on simply superficial things. Now, it's a simple enough message, and I suspect in principle most of us are already happy to hop on board with what James says. We shouldn't be playing favourites. No one likes to be on the wrong end of that. But this passage does, although it's quite plain in some ways, it is going to take a little bit of unpicking for us. Firstly, because what James says simply on the surface as show no partiality, he reveals through the sustained argument, verses 1 to 13, that there are deep theological implications to what he's saying and really sinister things that can come behind our partiality and favouritism. So it's more serious than just who you look at and how you treat others at a function. But secondly, we need to take a bit of time over this passage, I think, because favouritism is going to look a little bit different, I reckon, in our context than the illustration that he gave of, you know, two people walking into your gathering, one wearing gold rings and the other one looking poor, etc. So we'll come to that. But first, we're going to look at the theological matters, the argument that James makes throughout this passage. It's basically this. He's basically saying that favouritism in the church is like a malignant skin cancer. On the surface, it might look like a relatively small blemish. It might even be conveniently overlooked altogether. But under the surface, the body has already been fatally compromised. So let's follow James's thought. Favouritism is a skin cancer. In verses 1 to 7, James talks about the mistake of partiality. So he sort of operates on this surface level at the start. It's partiality and favouritism is essentially a mistake. It's an illogical thing for a person to practice. He gives us a few reasons. The first one is that it's unlike Jesus. It's not how Jesus behaved. Verse 1, this is what he says. How did I lose my page? Here it is. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Did I put it up here? No. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's saying partiality has no place for people with faith in Jesus. The reason is this, that God created all people equally. So there is no one who is greater or less than. But also, if we are to be people who say we have faith in Jesus Christ, we need to pay a bit of attention to how Jesus lived. And he was not a man who practiced favoritism. Jesus touched lepers. He dined with tax collectors and prostitutes. He healed Roman royalty and Palestinian peasantry. He spoke with men, women, and children. So if nothing else, it should strike us as very strange to hold faith in this man, Jesus, on the one hand, but with the other hand, to pick and choose our company. At the very least, it's an odd choice. Well, strange is one word for it, but devastatingly hypocritical is another way to think about it. Partiality is it's a mistake of logic. It's a grave mistake, but it's an error of logic. Secondly, it's contrary to Scripture. It's contrary to Scripture to believe that rich people are in any way better than the poor. Again, I'll read verse 5. It says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" God has chosen those who are poor in the world, but rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom. Again, this isn't just stuff that James is making up on the spot. He borrows this exactly from Jesus. "Blessed are you," said Jesus, "who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Can you see how James is using the same language of Jesus to say that the kingdom belongs to those who are poor? In another part of the Bible, in Matthew, this is again going back to Jesus. Jesus says that it is only with difficulty. He starts at difficulty. It is only with difficulty that a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven. "I tell you," he says, "it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Well, that doesn't just sound difficult. That sounds impossible, right? Well, and that's what he says. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It is only by some miracle that a wealthy person could possibly enter the kingdom of heaven. And apart from the explicit quotes about the virtue of poverty that we see in Scripture, there is a general theme in the rise and fall of the narrative of the Bible where God lifts up the humble and he brings down the proud. And so it's contrary to Scripture to believe for a moment or act for a moment like rich people hold some greater place or promise. But finally, the proof that this is a mistake to show favoritism lies in the context that James is speaking to. He says it's forgetful. It's forgetful of your current circumstances to show favoritism in this way. See, James reckons it's really odd that the Christians are fawning over the rich when it's the rich who are taking advantage of them. Have a look at verse 6. He says, "You have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" See, the landscape, geographically speaking and literally speaking, was dominated in number by the peasant classes. But the social landscape was dominated in influence by the wealthy landowners, the ones who put the peasants to work and who used their influence in the courts to squeeze the peasants out of their own property. Well, it's sad and pathetic, isn't it, to think that the ones who were taken advantage of would so quickly prostitute themselves to the rich at the slightest hint of some attention. See, James isn't saying, he's not saying to mistreat the wealthy. He's not saying the wealthy are worse necessarily by virtue just of having money. He's not saying treat them poorly. Just don't throw your lot in with them. Just don't favour them. Don't throw yourself at them. Be wary as a principle of flattery, especially from people you admire. Have a think about what they might be gaining from flattering you. And beware the temptation to align yourself with those who have the appearance of power for the expedience of getting ahead. Just be careful who you align yourself with. Now, all of this makes a point that it's at least a mistake. It's at the very least a lapse of logic to show favoritism in the setting that James is talking into. But James takes it deeper in the next section. See, partiality or favoritism is a sin, but it's not a sin that exists on its own. It's a symptom of a deeper sin. It's an expression of something worse. Ultimately, it's not just favoritism or partiality. It's a lack of love. It's breaking what James calls the royal law. Let's read verses 8 and 9. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." He says that the royal law is to love your neighbour as yourself. The golden rule, the royal law. It's the one governing principle behind the whole kingdom of God, that you should love your neighbour as yourself. And if you show favouritism, or on the other hand, prejudice, then you are breaking that command and you're falling foul of this greatest of commands to love one another. And again, these aren't James's own ideas. He's borrowing from his brother, as we all should. Jesus was asked once upon a time, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." To love is the governing principle of the kingdom of God. That's what makes it the royal law. And see, Jesus is quoting scripture, Leviticus, from thousands of years before Jesus. Moses wrote this. He said, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." You can see how it's coming down with royal decree even then. Love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. And notice this. This is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. If we flick back just a couple of verses to verse 15, the context is the same that James is speaking into. "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbour." He's not saying don't ever judge, just do it in righteousness, not based on face value things like wealth or appearance. So can you see the logic that James is employing here, that to show favouritism is to reveal your deeper lack of love? Favouritism is a symptom of having broken the great rule, the royal law, to love your neighbour. But it gets even worse. To break the law at this point is to be thoroughly lawless, to be a thoroughly lawless person, to break the whole of the law. Just by who you greet at church on a Sunday. How's that? But this is how seriously James takes it. Now, we've really fallen into the whirlpool here, haven't we? We thought we were just talking about who you greet or not on a Sunday. But James is saying that based on that metric alone, it reveals your heart and how deep your sin does lie. Now, I want to make a couple of things clear at this point. When James says you have broken the whole law, now let me see, I should read the reference. I haven't put it in here, so let's have a look. It's in James 2, verse 10. "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Can you see that? You fail to keep the law at one point and you become accountable and judged by the law, by the whole of the law. "Because whoever keeps the whole law," "for he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." You can't say, "Oh, yeah, I might have done that, but I haven't done this." No, if you've done that, you're guilty. Now, make a couple of things clear. It doesn't mean that by having disobeyed the law at one specific point, you will be considered guilty of having broken the law at every other specific point. It doesn't mean that you might as well do everything else. You know, I've done one thing, well, you know, the floodgates are open, I'll do all the rest as well. Like when you eat half a block of chocolate on a diet and think, well, I'd better, may as well just eat the rest of it as well. What difference does it make? It's not like that. The argument isn't that one law is the same as all of them. That a white lie is just as bad as murder or adultery. He's not saying that because throughout the rest of Scripture, it's quite plain that to abuse or mistreat children, for example, is one of the greatest sins with the greatest consequences you could suffer. So there are worse and better things, quite obviously, in how you can act. The argument is about relationship. This is further proof that Christianity isn't about following a strict set of guidelines, but it's about who you trust and where your relationship lies with God. Because that's where he takes it in verse 11. He says, "He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." You are transgressing the one who gave the law. So here's the truth about sin. Every little sin is proof that at that point you don't trust God. It's not so much about having crossed a line. It's just proof that you are not trusting God at that point. The inverse can also be true, that every little act of obedience can be proof that at that point you do trust God. It's a matter of faith. And James intertwines our faith with our works, and we'll get really heavy on that next week. So to backtrack a little, can you see that something as simple as welcoming one person and avoiding another can actually be an expression of a fatal deficiency in your faith? Favoritism is the fruit of absolute reckless lawlessness. Now, it's interesting in James, the word that he uses for partiality, or that some Bibles translate as favoritism, and I've sort of been using both words, it's a made-up word. It only appears in ancient literature in the Bible. But it literally means to receive the face. It literally means to make an assessment of someone on their face value only, to judge on appearance. We're told that God does not judge on appearance. He doesn't judge that way. He sees what's in the heart. Now, that would be the judgment of God is frightening to consider. It would be only frightening, except that we are judged by what James calls here the law of liberty. Let me read verse 12. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." This idea of the law of liberty comes with both good and bad, I think, both excellent news and frightening news. First, the excellent. The fact that the law of God is called the law of liberty tells us that we live by a law that is good. You live by a law that sets you free, that actually outlines a good, moral, ethical framework for life, to love. To call it the law of liberty and to say that we are judged under the law of liberty also means that we are judged by a judge who is gracious, one who forgives, who shows mercy. So there's a great deal of good caught up in this phrase that we should live and act as people who are judged by this law of liberty. Because we obey a law that is good and we are judged by a God of grace. But it's frightening as well because he makes it quite clear that we are judged by the same measure that we use on others. And so we'd better use the same one. We'd better use that measure of mercy that God applies to us. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, then you come under this law of liberty and you are set free in that judgment because Jesus died in your place. But the Bible seems to say that you disqualify yourself if you step outside of that law and start judging others without mercy. In the Lord's Prayer that we prayed earlier, we say, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Actually, it's in Luke, when he records that prayer of Jesus, he goes on to say that if you don't forgive others, then you will not be forgiven. And so if we live by this law of liberty and we believe we are judged by a God of mercy, then we should exercise mercy as well in how we treat others. Now, I said at the start, there's two things that we needed to unpick in this passage. There's this sustained theological argument, what I described almost as a whirlpool, where we discover that, okay, just how you greet people can reveal something much deeper about your heart, or that to show favoritism is like a skin cancer that reveals that, you know, just this little thing on the surface shows that you're actually already fatally injured. But we also need to do a little bit of work to sort of understand how we're going to apply this for ourselves, because there's a narrative that James gives us in those first couple of verses from verse 2. He says basically this, picture this. You're in a gathering, a church gathering, essentially, and two men walk in. One is wearing gold rings and fine clothes, and the other one is a poor man. And the one with the gold rings and fine clothes, you say, "Oh, here, take this place of honour." And to the other man you say, "You stay over there, or you sit at my feet." Well, the problem, I think, with this narrative, there's not a problem with it, but the problem that we need to overcome is that we don't judge wealth on appearance so easily as people once did. In an era of cheap textiles, almost anyone has a full wardrobe of clothes to choose from on any Sunday morning. Whereas back then, people really had, especially the poor, would have had one or two garments that they lived their everyday in and were extremely valuable to them. And so you could tell really by looking at them. Now, that's not to say that clothing doesn't have some merits as a judge. I don't mean merits in the right way. I know, for instance, in going to a private school, being the poor kid in the rich school, that I was the one wearing second-hand, out-of-date, ill-fitting, hand-me-down uniforms while everyone else seemed to rock up every new year in the brand-new flash stuff. And so you can tell sometimes by appearance where someone sits in the pecking order, but not necessarily so reliably. I think the other problem is that because wealth can be more easily disguised these days in a time of cheap clothing and easy credit, then it's just harder to judge who is rich and who is not. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But the other thing is, where's the place of honour in our church? I don't know. I mean, where are the seats of honour? I mean, we're not. It would be pretty extreme for someone to say, "Here, you sit at my feet." I would hate to see that happen, but I just can't see it. But that's not to say that we as a church can't be guilty of showing a similar level of favoritism. So the question that we need to ask ourselves today, the question all of us need to ask, is where are your prejudices and how do you express them? Because your prejudice might not be as simple as who looks rich and who looks poor, and it may not be as simple as who do you ask to sit and where? So a couple of things I do want to say to this first question. I think it's safe to assume that we are all prejudiced, every one of us. Now, I know that's sort of a byline for some of the a fairly modern social agenda that can come behind things like Black Lives Matter and the queer agenda and stuff like that seeks to say... almost destroy everything, every part of our culture and rewrite history, to say that everyone needs to repent in dust and ashes for their sexism and racism that we all carry around implicitly. And there's some stuff that comes with that agenda, when you take it all the way through to its natural consequences, can be really harmful. But that doesn't mean we need to write off that crucial question altogether. And assume that actually, yes, in fact, all of us are prejudiced in some way. And we're all going to have to dig deep, probably, to find what it is for you. Is there a chance, and I'd say there is, that you do hold a the candle for some sexism in the way you treat others? Is there a chance that you're quietly racist? Also need to say that this error of prejudice, as I've sort of highlighted already, can exist in both directions. You can make too much of the rich man and show favouritism. You can make too little of the poor man and underestimate his faith. We can show both favouritism and prejudice, and they're both sort of indicators of the same thing. So how do you find, how do you discover your prejudices, even if, as you've become really good at hiding them? Well, two things, I think. Your prejudices can be revealed by what you, can reveal what you value. So are you someone who really does, to dig into the passage, really value money, really think and believe and breathe like money really matters? Really, as if money and gadgets make the man. Are you someone who cares, maybe because of your education or otherwise, too much about grammar? Are you someone who judges people too readily for misspelling things or mispronouncing words? Do you judge people on looks because you take pride in your own appearance and then you start making assumptions about other people based on theirs? Do you make judgments based on skin colour? I bet you do. So that's one question. What do you value? And where do you judge people? The next question is this. What are your insecurities? Because sometimes I think your insecurities can reveal your prejudices and where your favouritism might go. So, for example, I'm a little guy. I always have been. I've always been the dweeb. And there is something that turns my head when I see someone with a great physique and a good amount of muscle. There is something about me that just sort of pauses in awe and wants to emulate and mimic that person. And that's an insecurity of mine, and I can fall into showing favouritism and undue awe to people who have those different traits. Could it be gender, for example? I suspect that many men who abuse women do so out of some sort of, you know, history of feeling threatened by women and wanting to exercise strength over people who they feel threatened by. So there's some questions. What do you value? Where are your insecurities? Who is it that you might be drawn to show prejudice against? The other question is this, the second one that's up here. How do you express your prejudice or your favouritism? How do we treat people differently? Because remember in the passage, yeah, it's based on seating, but I don't think we do that so much. But it can come down to this principle that comes out in the passage. Who do you greet on a Sunday? Do you only greet your friends? Do you only greet people who look a bit like you? Do you not greet the person who's standing on their own? Because you should. You know, I had a thought when I was sharing that story about how my mum used to always feel like the headmaster was looking past her to see who else she could talk to. That story haunts me. Because here at church, often I'll be in a conversation with someone and then I'll have to pause that conversation to say, I'm sorry, there's someone else I need to talk to. And I live in fear that the first person I was talking to will think that I'm breaking off that conversation because the other person I'm going to is more important. And I don't think I do that. But I do in one instance. I make a rule that the more important person is the visitor at church. And I do that without shame. So if I'm talking to you on a Sunday and I see someone who is a visitor or standing on their own, then I will break off that conversation because in that moment, that person is, in a sense, more important to the moment. They need to be made to feel welcome. How else do we treat people unequitably? Is it by who you extend invitations of hospitality towards? Who do you land in the too hard basket? Who's hard to talk to? Who doesn't quite, you know, fit your circle or your bill? Who do you try to imitate? Maybe that's one way that we express favouritism. All really important questions for us to ask. It's also an important question for us to ask of us. So here I've worded the questions, where are your prejudices? How do you treat, how do you express them? But the question also exists for us as a community of faith. What are our inbuilt prejudices? Now, I've drawn attention to this before, and I think probably most of us have a sense of this, that when you look around this room, there's a bit of a flavour to the group of people that we have, and there are some exceptions. But when you compare this room to, say, the broader community of Emerald, there are an unusual number of, for example, university degrees represented in this room. A really odd number compared to what you would find in a similar group the same size in the rest of Emerald. Now, again, that should not mean that, you know, we stand here and say, oh, we are more educated or superior in any way. And I well know that there are many people in this room who haven't achieved that level of education, and that should be fine. But there is just this general phenomenon that like attracts like. And so as we start a church with a bunch of people of a similar professional flavour, that we will continue to grow in that same direction. So not everything that looks like prejudice is prejudice, but it does mean that we, as a community of faith, and I know some people will fall in different parts of this circle, we do need to work hard to express our welcome to all kinds of people who are different from ourselves. When I lived in Brisbane and was studying university to become an optometrist, I lived in a residential college. And in that college, in the dining room, I think I might have told something like this before, there were many tables and you could sit wherever you wanted. But everyone knew there was a TGS table. That was Toowoomba Grammar School, the school that I went to growing up, because a lot of boys from my school would go to this college and they would then hang out together at the same table. I should say I never qualified for that table because I wasn't in the... Although I went to the school, I wasn't in the TGS clique. There was also, shall I say, an Asian table where a lot of the Asian students would always sit. And occasionally the conversation at the other tables would be, gee, why do those Asians always hang out together? Why do they always just sit there? Why don't they come and talk to the rest of us? Now, what I want to suggest is that what they were doing was quite natural. It wasn't prejudicial at all, the Asian population at the college. They were enjoying fellowship with like-minded people and people from similar backgrounds. They were enjoying something that was quite comfortable to them in an otherwise outnumbered and potentially very uncomfortable setting. Whose responsibility was it in that setting to bridge the gap? Was it the handful of Asian students who were already feeling outnumbered and outgunned? Or was it the much bigger population of, you know, of white, Australian, born and bred students? And so here in this church, we do, if you find yourself in that sort of general sort of sphere of that, you know, white middle class professional sort of thing, and I know, like I said, not everyone's like that, and that's a good thing, then it actually is the onus is on us to take that first step of welcome and to moderate our own behaviour. So that, and I know I can even tell I've slipped into it today, but to watch our language so that we don't speak in a way that can come across as superior. I know I've used way too many syllables in my message today, and I'm always happy to hear from you if you say, Rod, you're speaking a bit like, you know, an overeducated knob. Talk a bit more normally. Well, there you go. Not necessarily more crassly. I apologise for that. I should script better. But let's try to be people who speak and act in a way that is accommodating for whoever else might come in our door. Let's be people who step out of our way to talk to the person who's standing on their own. Step out of our way to talk to the person who you know it's going to be a slow and hard conversation with. We need to accommodate ourselves to others. We need to become a more beautiful and a more diverse church, because that's what it should look like if we hold faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God in heaven, You are not one to show partiality or favoritism or prejudice, but you give your love generously to all. You gave your Son because of your love for the world. We pray that you will help us to express that same love to our neighbours. God, we are sorry for our hidden sins, our secret prejudices. We pray that you will help us to see them and understand them and to repent of them, to turn about face. We pray that you will forgive us for them. We pray that you will help us to be people and a church that welcomes people from every background and of every appearance. Help us to grow in your likeness, to be more diverse and more reflecting of your glory and your mercy. Amen.